Every year, the Gideon Ministries International passes out New Testament Bibles in prisons and hospitals and classrooms and to the farthest reaches of earth. And today you have the opportunity to partner with them. At the end of this service, as you leave in the lobby, there are some tables set up where you can give to the Gideon Ministry, perhaps even buy some Bibles. You might even do so in memorial of somebody that has meant a lot to you, maybe somebody who poured into you, maybe in honor of somebody who gave you your first Bible. You might want to purchase one and send it to somebody else. You know, one of the things about Memorial Weekend, if we're honest, I think as Americans, I know for myself, if I'm not careful, I can begin to trivialize the things that are we ought to memorialize, and there's times that I memorialize the things that are really trivial. Today, when you buy a Bible to pass it on, you're doing two things eternal. You know that? The Word of God is eternal. It will last forever. And when you give those to people, they are also the other thing that's eternal. It'll last forever, even past death. Reminds me on December 7th, 1941, one of the worst attacks on this country took place in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. Just before the attack, the Gideon Ministry had been in and distributed 50,000 New Testaments to the Pacific Fleet. Upon the attack, after the aftermath, they found that many of the Navy soldiers in their barracks, New Testament Gideon Bible in hand, on their knees in a posture that looked like they were reading or praying when they were died. There was a mother who was a nurse who happened to be in Honolulu at the time. She hadn't heard or seen her son in 2 years. And while she was at the hospital, she was given the task then after the attack to go and to the morgues and pull back the sheets and identify the fallen soldiers so that their next of kin could be notified. Little did she know that one of those moments when she pulled back the sheets, she would look back up to her would be her dead son. The mother later, after weeping, his personal effects were brought to her, and in the box she found a Gideon New Testament Bible. Water soaked through, she began to turn through the pages to the very back where there was a line where you could sign your name, and her son in his own hand had written his name, signifying that he had accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. The mother was unchurched. She didn't have a faith. She didn't believe in God. But at that moment, she asked for the chaplain to get her a New Testament, if he could, like her son's. And the story goes that this mother read through that little New Testament Bible from cover to cover, and at the end, she came clear of that she was a sinner in need of a Savior as well. But instead of signing her Bible, she took her son's, and underneath his name, she wrote her name, signifying that she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior as well. Church, listen to me. There is no greater cause that you could give than to purchase Bibles. The Word of God says this in Hebrews, that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It pierces to dividing asunder even the soul from the spirit and the joints from the marrow. It has the ability to discern one's thoughts and the intentions of one's heart. Today, as you leave, I'm asking you to consider giving money towards Gideon Bibles. There are some you know that are discarded and some will never read them, but you never know the one man or the one woman who will pick that up in a time of desperation, read it, and the Word of God comes alive, divides their soul and spirit, and speaks to the deepest part of who they are. They might find Christ. So as you go this morning, as you leave, stop by the booth. If you didn't come prepared to give, you can pick up some of their literature. You can even mail it in later. I want to encourage you to do so. This church really supports this ministry, and I hope you'll do the same. That being said, speaking of the Bible, why don't you open yours, whether you have one like this or it's on your mobile app, to the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. We're in a series called Conversations with Jesus. Today we'll be in John chapter 4, 43 through verse 45 to start out. And what we pick up is we find that Jesus is returning to the region of his roots. And the Bible says in John 4, verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now, let me give you the backstory real quick. Jesus had spent some time in Samaria. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Bible geography and kind of the context, the Samaritan and the Jews did not like each other. They hated each other. They lived in different regions. Let me give you a little map to help you out. This is the region of Galilee. By the way, Galilee is not a city, just so you know. It's a region. There are two major cities in the region of Galilee. One of them is Sepphoris right here. And right below that is the town that Jesus grew up in. We would refer to Jesus. Jesus of what would it be? Help me out. Nazareth. This is the hometown of Jesus. Jesus is right now in Samaria. He just had a conversation with the woman at the well and told her things that she had done in her past. So mind-blowing that she put her faith in Jesus Christ. When the village people had heard about this in Samaria, even though they hated Jews, they also were amazed at Jesus' teaching, and they begged him. They begged him to stay. He stayed for two more days, and many of the people gave their life to the Lord. They proudly profess that he is the Savior of the world. In our story, here's what's going on. Jesus now, after being there 2 days, is leaving Samaria, and he's going all the way up into Galilee. In our story, as you'll hear it in just a little bit, you'll hear other cities other than from Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. You'll hear of Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle. And you'll also hear of Capernaum up in here. And that'll be important in just a little bit. So after the 2 days, after the people begged him, stay with us, hang out with us, Jesus, he did. Then he departed for Galilee. Now, anytime you're reading scripture, and you see those parentheses, and in particular, you see the word for, just like you would see the word therefore, you ask, what's it therefore? For, or because, tells us the purpose. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Why? For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. I don't know about you, but that makes no sense to me. Why would you leave a place where everybody wanted you, they begged you to stay, and now you've determined for a very specific cause you are headed back up to the hometown area where you have no honor, where people don't think you're all that and a bag of chips? I mean, why would Jesus do this? In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. I'm going home. For because at home, they don't honor me. I mean, after all, they always said nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It doesn't make sense to us, but only if you remember what we've already learned from the Apostle John. If you'll remember, in John chapter 1, John wrote this about Jesus. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And yet, notice what John says in our text today, in chapter 4, verse 46. It's a shocker. So when he came to Galilee, when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Are you kidding me? Now hold on a second. I thought we just said that a prophet wasn't welcome in his hometown, and now all of a sudden all these people from Galilee are welcoming him? Why? Because they'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. This is not what we expected. They welcomed him, and their welcome reception, though, here's what you got to understand. Their welcome reception was shallow deep. It was only at the surface. They welcomed Jesus back to Galilee like some circus sideshow. And this type of welcome reception isn't anything new to the Gospel of John. If you remember some of the road we've already traveled back in John chapter 2, remember what had happened after Jesus had been in Jerusalem. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they helped me out, when they saw the what? Signs. Notice it's plural. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his own part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man or what was in a woman, their thoughts and what was in the motives of their heart. See, the Galileans welcomed Jesus because they had seen his works. They'd seen his demonstration of power in Jerusalem. And Jesus is coming to these very people fully knowing what their attitudes and motives were. You say, well, what attitude, what motives? Well, here's the thing. They had an attitude of wanting Jesus for what he could do for them rather than just wanting a relationship with Jesus. Okay, so here's the story. Jesus is leaving Samaria. He's headed to the north regions of Galilee, a region from his roots. And we pick up the story of the Apostle John in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was a what? There was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea through Samaria to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, again, if you remember our map, Cana of Galilee is about 10 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And Cana is where Jesus performed his first miracle. He changed the water into wine. Then to the north of Cana is Capernaum, a small fishing village. And it's at this location where this particular royal official and his ill son reside. Now, I want you to take note of what John describes for us, this encounter. This dad who comes to Jesus, as he approaches Jesus, the Bible's very clear. John lets us know he was an official. He's not just an official, he is a royal official. He is a nobleman of the king. He has a bit of a cloud with his name. In other words, this dad who was an official, he was a man of means. He was a man from the upper crust, if you will, in the region of Galilee. If he wanted something done, it was done for him. He was a man of means. He was a man of influence. He was accustomed to giving orders with the expectation that his orders would be carried out precisely and immediately. He was, if you will, a power broker of sorts whom others would have respected. They would have feared this man. He was also a man of decision making. People came to him with their problems and he would help solve them. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the irony of it all. Now this man, this royal official, this dad has a problem he can't solve. You see, this royal official's son is quite ill. John tells us at the brink of death. We don't know the precise details of this boy's disease or illness. I'm confident that probably was more than a head cold or the common flu. And I can only imagine watching this father as he looked helplessly at his son, who is growing weaker and weaker and weaker before his eyes. And no matter the father's means of influence or financial means, he could not stop this fever that was raging and ravaging his son's body. His son lay lifeless, sweating profusely, writhing, moaning, crying out, "Daddy, help me," as the color continually left his face. I'm confident that this father had exhausted almost every option known to man. As somebody who was a man of means, of influence, and high-level decision-making, my guess is that he had took his son to every doctor in the area, to which he got the same reply: take him home, spend quality time with him, and make him comfortable. This dad is desperate. He's exhausted every option that he knows until he hears that this miracle man, who some refer to as Jesus, was coming from Judea to Galilee. And this desperate dad, the Bible, John tells us, as he approaches Jesus, this dad approached Jesus, and when he did, he knew what he needed. This dad knew what he needed. What did he need? He needed healing for his son. Not only did this dad know what he needed, he knew what he wanted. And what he wanted was for Jesus to come home with him to see his son. He not only knew that, he knew why he needed and he wanted it. His son was near death. In other words, this dad says, man, if there is any chance at all that this man named Jesus can help my boy, well then, I'm going to go to him myself and I'm going to make the ask. Now, think about this. At this point, he's a high-ranking royal official, and yet he really doesn't know much about Jesus, only that which he's heard via word of mouth. My guess is the word had spread that Jesus, this man, had the power to heal the sick. Now, this is only the second recorded sign in the scriptures, right? The first one was the water to wine in Cana. And now we're going to find out he's going to heal this boy in Capernaum. But if you remember back to John chapter 2, at the feast at Jerusalem, many of the people believed in him when they saw the, what did it say? Remember plural? Signs. Although many of those things may not have been recorded, as John says at the later end of his gospel, there were so many signs and wonders that Jesus did that there's not enough pages to write it all out. I think he probably already healed people. It just hadn't been recorded yet. This news had spread. And it came to this desperate dad's ears. The word of Jesus' healing abilities reached that little fishing village of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And upon hearing so, this desperate dad approaches Jesus and asks him to come to his home and heal my boy. Now, I want you to note Jesus' unbecoming answer. To this father, to this royal official, Jesus said, unless you see signs of wonder, you will never believe. You imagine, can you see this in your creative imagination? Here's this dad crying, begging, grieving, a royal official, will you? A man of means, of influence, of high-level decision-making, bargaining with Jesus, come to my home and heal my son, he's gonna die. Unless you see signs of wonders, you'll never believe. Kind of sharp, don't you think? Borderline rude, if you will. I mean, as I read that, I scratch my head. It's like, is Jesus lacking for some emotional intelligence in this situation? I mean, that's a pretty stiff statement to speak to a father who's hurt and who is emotionally wrecked over his son. I mean, come on, Jesus. You could have been a little bit more pastoral, could you not? Oh, I'm so sorry to hear this. How can I help you? How long has your son been ill? Sir, I'd be happy to go home with you and see your boy. No. Instead, Jesus would be like, unless you see signs of wonder, you'll never believe. What? That doesn't sound like the compassionate Christ I know. What about you? But here's the thing. Take another look at that phraseology. And what you might not catch is what it really means in the original language in the Greek. There's two words that ought to pop out to you. The word you. Used twice by Jesus. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's plural. In the original language, that word you is plural. He's not just saying this to the Father. He's saying this to the entire people who live in the region of Galilee. You could say it like this. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will never believe. Here's what I think Jesus is trying to say. He's really asking a deeper question. Are you coming to me just because you want to see a miracle? Or are you coming to me because of who I am? Do you really know who I am? Let's make it personal for a second. My guess, every one of us in this room knows somebody in our lives, within our sphere of influence, who wants relationship with you, watch this, only when they need you to do something for them. You know those people? They want relationship with you only when it benefits them, when you can help them with something that they need. But other than that, they really don't need a relationship with you. It's only when what they get out of it. This is what Jesus is saying. Are you coming to me only because you want to see a miracle? Or are you coming to me because you know who I am? Do you know who I am, is what he's saying. Do you want a relationship with me? And see, this bleeds over into our lives too, my friends, this story. I hope you see this. There's two things I want you to catch out of this conversation. The first thing, and I see it in the church, I see it in myself, and I see it in us sometimes. There is a sense of entitlement that if we're not careful, we'll tend to minimize Jesus' grace in our lives. Remember, he's going back to his roots, the region of his roots. This is just north of Nazareth where this is happening. And these hometown, small town folk think that they know him. Oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus, yeah, the miracle man, is that who you're talking about? He grew up in our town. You know, we all from Northwestern, right? Hey, he's one of our boys. We got first dibs on Jesus. Before anybody else, we got first dibs. I mean, this is the mentality. I want to challenge that and say this. Could it be that knowing Jesus is more about these people's own ego than it really was about knowing Jesus? The more miracles that Jesus manufactured, the more attention these people got. Think about it. I couldn't think of anybody off the top of my head. Maybe you know somebody. You know anybody famous, world famous, that grew up in North Webster, Indiana? And it'd be like they've been gone for a long time and now they come back. And world famous, you know what I'm saying? And all of us people remember that person that we knew that they were born here. We never personally met them, but boy, we go attached to them. Oh yeah, he grew up where I grew up. You know, like we attach ourselves because it gives us attention by assimilating ourselves with this famous person. That's what's going on here, I believe. And with this attention comes an entitlement mindset. Now listen, and if that entitlement mindset seeps into one's soul, that individual begins to feel as if they're entitled to the blessings of Jesus. Because he grew up here. He's one of us. Man, Jesus, you gotta bless us. We're entitled to this. Even though we're not worthy, we're entitled to it. Do you have that mentality with God sometimes? You see, because that kind of mentality will minimize Jesus' grace in your life. And if it's not a sense of entitlement that's an obstacle for you, might it be that there is an overfamiliarity with Jesus that tends to minimize Jesus' power in your life? I'll never forget about 15 years ago, it'd be 15 years, I'll start my 15th year here as a senior pastor, October 1st of this year. And I'll never forget the conversations that were being had between the leadership of this church, myself as a youth pastor in Anderson, Indiana, and God's Holy Spirit when we decided this was going to be a marriage. My wife and my family, we were coming to move here to pastor here. And I'll never forget a lot of the well-intentioned people of my church in Anderson would come up to me and they said, oh, so I hear you're going to another church, you're going to be a senior pastor. Yeah, that's great. Where are you going? Northwestern. Aren't you from Northwestern? Yeah. Well, you know what the Bible says. A prophet is without honor in his hometown. I'm like, oh, you know how many times I heard that phrase from people? I'm glad that church knew their Bible, most of it, right? But they always left out the second part, and I'll never forget one of my guys on staff with me, a good friend by the name of Bill Lashbrook. He was our business administrator of the church. Never was up front on the platform or anything like that. He was one of my golfing buddies every now and then. Pulled me aside. He goes, I bet you're getting tired of hearing that a prophet's not welcome or honored in his hometown, aren't you? I go, a little bit. He goes, anybody ever tell you the rest of that verse? I said, no. He goes, do you know what it is? I said, I don't recall it off the top of my head. Why don't you remind me? He shared it with me. It comes from Mark chapter 6. Listen to this. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's when he's not honored. And Jesus could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Bill looked at me in the eyes and he says, Jeff, if you could even come close to being Jesus on his worst day, I think you're going to be okay in North Webster, Indiana. I'm like, wow. You catch it? This is what I'm talking about, this over-familiarity with Jesus. He was honored everywhere else he went except in his hometown and in that region because his relatives and his own household and the people he grew up with knew him. He couldn't do any miracles there except just lay his hands on a few sick people and make them well. I don't know about you, but I'll take that if that could happen. Woo, amen, right? You see, when he went back to that area, the people were too familiar with him. Oh yeah, we know Jesus. We know his mother and his brothers. We know his entire family. They're quite average, ordinary family, I would say. We've known Jesus since he was a little lad. He's one of us. But how could he possibly be who he's claiming to be? Now, before we get too judgmental of the Galileans, I'm convinced that there are times that you and I become too over-familiar with Jesus, and it robs us of his power in our lives. We get too familiar with the Bible. Oh, I've heard that story before. We just kind of listen to it as the pastor preaches. Yeah, I know about Jesus. I know about God. But when you come into this place, do you ever come in thinking, I wonder what mind-blowing thing God's going to do in our gathering today? I wonder what miracle Jesus is going to do in my life today. Here's what I'm asking you. Hey, friend, have you become so over-familiar with Jesus and the Bible and what he's done in human history that you've lost your awe of being in his presence and what he might and is able to do? And if that's the case, you have begun to minimize Jesus' grace and power in your own life. And as a church, I think we need to make sure we get back to that and find it. Well, despite Jesus' seeming rebuke, I want you to note this dad's relentless response to Jesus. The official said to him, remember what Jesus said? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will never believe. To which the dad just kind of blows past that statement and says, sir, come down with me before my child dies. Notice Jesus' response, go, your son will live. Wow. Go, your son will live. See, Jesus didn't have a problem with this dad approaching him to heal his ill boy. What I think Jesus had a problem with is the Galilean people becoming too addicted to his signs, wonders, and miracles and not believing in him as the Son of God. See, Jesus knew that if he went with this dad to his home in Capernaum, stood over his boy, and healed his ill son, it would have gathered a crowd. But Jesus wasn't interested in being popular. Jesus wasn't interested in being some carnival-like sideshow. He wanted to be worshiped as the Christ who came down from heaven, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so Jesus' apparent rebuke, unless you see signs of wonder, you won't believe, I think was really a spiritual challenge. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's testing the mettle of this dad. See, because you and I, we have a tendency to want to see signs. We want to see proof. We want to see evidence. And we put conditions on the Lord that he has to do things a certain way, in a certain style, for that sign, for that proof, before we will believe in him. And I would say this, church, we desire proof, but Jesus honors faith. This dad begged for Jesus to come home with him in order that Jesus might heal his son before he died. This dad said, come. Jesus said, go. Catch that? Come with me, Jesus. Jesus said, no, go. What would you have done? I would like to think I was as mature as this dad, but I'm telling you, I don't think I would have been. I would have begged some more. I said, sir, you don't understand how ill my son is. Jesus, I need you to come with me. And Jesus says, nope, not going to. Go, your son will live. You see, sometimes I've learned that my greatest growth in my own faith often occurs when my requested terms are denied. Jesus, if my son's going to get healed, you're going to have to come with me to my house in Capernaum and heal him or he's going to die. And Jesus says, no, you just go and your son will live. I don't know about you, but that ought to get you thinking here a little bit. The Bible says, John records this, that the man, meaning the dad, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Could you have done that? Just, I'll take Jesus at his word, and I'm headed out of here. What was in this man? What was in his thoughts that would cause him to simply obey? Just to do what Jesus said. Because I think there was something about Jesus. A colleague of mine, Aaron Brockett, refers to this as the weightiness of Jesus' person. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been around someone that has an incredible amount of integrity, an incredible amount of character, an incredible amount of insight, and you can just feel it by being around in their presence? You may not even know exactly how to articulate it, but there just seems to be some weightiness to that man or to that woman. That's what this guy felt about Jesus. This dad felt the weightiness of Jesus' person, and he believed the words when Jesus spoke them, and he went on his way. And in verse 51, the Apostle John wraps up the whole story for us. And as he was going down, this royal official's servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. As I read this story today, there's three thoughts I want you just to take away with you. A summary, if you will, summary of thoughts for the road. And as I read this and unpacked it, here's the first one that I came away with. Jesus is the only way to God, but there are multiple ways that lead us to Jesus. I'm sure you hear that right. Jesus is the only way to God. You can't get to God except through Jesus. But there are multiple ways, a plethora of ways that may lead a person to Jesus. Go back in John's gospel, just one chapter before, John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a religious leader of his day, proves to us that religious people still need Jesus. John chapter 4, the very beginning, the Samaritan woman who comes to the well, who had been divorced 5 times, and the husband she's living with presently was not even her husband. Jesus knew her whole past. She was an outcast. She was a reject in her region. Rejected, dejected, outcast people need Jesus. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. The nobleman's, the royal official, and his ill son, the worried, the diseased, the sick, the close to death people need Jesus. Here's the thought. What path was it that led you to Jesus? Some of you may still be looking for that path. But do you know that you need him? Not just for the miracle he can do in your life, but for the weightiness of his person that you need him in your life as your Savior. See, there are a lot of different ways that many of you came to Jesus. And there are a lot of ways that I'm finding people who I think are on the path to finding him, and it's through their circumstance that they're going to find him. It's the people that come into my office and say, Pastor, my marriage, I think it's ending. They're on the my marriage is ending path. You know they need Jesus? The pastor, I've got a stage four diagnosis path. You need Jesus. I lost my job path. You need Jesus. But I feel so all alone. Exactly. You need Jesus. I've tried, Pastor Jeff. I just can't overcome this addiction path. I'm hoping that that path then leads you to Jesus. There's got to be more to this life than what I'm living path, and there is. But do you know that you need Jesus? Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one gets to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God, but there are multiple ways that lead us to Jesus. My friend, you may be on one of those paths right now. Do you know that that path needs to lead you to Jesus? Which leads me right into the second thing I want to share with you. God's plan may have you experience a greater miracle than the one you first sought in the beginning. Right? God's plan may have you experience a greater miracle than what you first sought out to experience. And I tell you, this story hits really close to home for me because I'm a dad of three boys. I got a 19-year-old, 17-year-old, and a 15-year-old. Got to get that right for next service, and my wife's in here. I promise you this as a dad, I get this. As I read this story, I don't care that this is a royal official, a man of means, a man of influence, a man of high-level decision-making. I can promise you this. There was only one thing on that dad's mind when his son was at the point of death, if he truly is a dad, like I think he was, and that's this. I don't care what it takes. I got to help my boy. I'll delegate all my other responsibilities. I'm not going to send a man in my stead to talk to Jesus. I'm going to go myself because he needs to know I need you to do this for me. What was the healing? He wanted his son to be well. What was the miracle that the man got? Not only did his son physically was healed, of course, you know that boy healed. He may grow into adulthood, but eventually he died again. You know that, right? Because we all die physically. But the Bible tells us, John tells us, that it was a result of that miracle. This man not only received the sign, the wonder, the miracle that Jesus did, but he knew who Jesus was. And he and his entire household believed in Jesus as the Savior of the world. A greater miracle he experienced than he ever first sought out to have. And lastly, as I wrap this up for me, and for you, I see in this story that faith requires more than simply saying we believe in God's word, but we also must act upon it. Got to act on it. My guess is if I went around to most of you, put you on the spot, and said, do you believe in the word of God? Do you believe what this book says? Most of you, there may be a few skeptics in the house, that's okay, we welcome you too, but most of you probably say, yeah, I believe it. But do you believe enough to act on it, to live it out? I mean, you're the dad now, you're the parent. You come to Jesus and say, but Jesus, you don't understand him. He's really sick, he's gonna die. You've got to come with me to my house. And Jesus says, no, go, your son will live. See, saying you believe the words that God speaks is one thing, but turning away from that moment and going away and went on his way, he put the words of God in action. I don't know what path you're walking today. I don't know the obstacles that you may be encountering. But there are some of you, I know the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you in your head, in your heart, through that word, and you believe it, but it's so hard. You want to trust it, but it's so hard. Can you bring your request to God? Say, God, here's what's going on. Might you find that you come in your terms, like this guy did, but guess what? He went away on Jesus' terms. go. Your son will live. Do you have enough faith not simply to believe God's word and what it tells you, that even through this worst time you can have peace, that even during the stage 4 cancer diagnosis, even though you might physically die, you will live forever in eternity with God in relationship? Do you know that even though it feels like your marriage is coming to an end, God will walk with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Would you believe it enough then just to walk away and act on what you already know? That's a huge challenge this day. I hope you'll be up to that challenge. God will help you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Apostle John, who went back and with the power of your Holy Spirit through his own personality wrote for us stories like this that we read, that we now endeavor to apply to our own life, God. That maybe what I'm going through presently and what I'm hoping that you will do, and I've laid out my terms, that God, there may be a greater miracle in store that I could never even dream or imagine. And it may be that I have to surrender my requested terms, that those have to be denied by your sovereign grace and love in order that I might experience the greater miracle. God, give each of us in this room, through your Holy Spirit, a faith that doesn't just believe in the word of God, but is willing to live and act upon it this week. As we go from this place, God, go with us, be with us, strengthen us. In Jesus' strong name, I pray. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, we're going to take a break from John next week, but then the following week we'll be in John chapter 5. So if you want to read ahead, if you haven't given to the Gideons, I want to encourage you to do so. Have a great Memorial weekend, and we'll see you next Sunday.